Our passage tonight is the Gospel of John. I want to begin reading at chapter 1, beginning at verse 6 and reading down through verse 8, and then we'll skip down to verse number 19 through 29. Here is John's description of John the Baptizer, John the Baptist, in verses 6 through 8, and then in verses 19 to 29, what did he say? What was he doing? We'll see how that picks, that brings us to our focus tonight. Let us speak of Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And again, verse number 19. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah says." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is one of those great gospel passages. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." One of those great passages that needs to be emblazoned upon our minds and upon our hearts as Christians. It contains the sweet honey, the inner marrow, the rich fatness of the gospel of Jesus himself. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This wonderful gospel promise, it brings peace to our consciences. It brings joy to our hearts. It fills our lips with praise. And after over 1,000+ years of Day of Atonement, after 1,000+ years of Passover feasts, after 1,000+ years of daily morning and evening sacrifices in tabernacle and temple, after 1,000+years of freely given sacrifices and offerings and atoning sacrifices, burnt offerings and sin offerings and fellowship offerings, millions upon millions of sacrificed lambs, John proclaims that all that, what all those sacrificial lambs anticipated, what they all pointed to: the once-for-all lamb, the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. And so John proclaims here that Jesus is the Savior of the world that God made. John here proclaims that Jesus is the promised one, the Christ. John here proclaims that Jesus is every ethnicity's remedy and answer to the struggle with sin. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as we are told here. This is all clear from our passage tonight. But there's another reason why John's preaching is so important for you and I tonight, here in this verse, verse 29. One great reason that this is so key for us tonight and tomorrow and into eternity. What does John's proclamation here in verse 29 say to us about how vast Christ's sacrifice, the Lamb's sacrifice, is? What does John's sermon say to us about how sufficient his death was? Did it do what it intended? How great, how vast, how wide, how infinite is the sacrifice of this everlasting, infinite Lamb? As we turn tonight to think about that question, to meditate upon for a few moments here, upon a big, grand theological question of how sufficient was Jesus' satisfaction? How sufficient? How wide, how vast was it and is it? And our passage provides us an answer. It's one of those passages that underlie our understanding of not only this scripture, but many, many, many others. How do we grasp the vastness of Jesus' sacrifice? How do we speak about how broad it is? This passage is one of those, as I mentioned, that undergirds our understanding as Reformed Christians of the sufficiency of Jesus' death as the Lamb of God. This verse here is one of the verses that stands behind one of our confessions of faith. And so if you turn in the back of the hymnal to page 99, briefly, I just want to read for you a couple of quick articles that speak to us about the vastness, the infiniteness of Jesus' sacrifice and satisfaction. Notice on page 99 there, from the canons of Dort, these rules and these statements of belief about Jesus and his death for us. Notice in Article 3 and 4, page 99, we read about this vastness. We saw last Lord's Day, Article 1 and 2, that God is an infinite God of justice, and all sin against an infinite God of justice deserves an infinite punishment. And God is an infinite God of justice is also a God of infinite mercy, and in his infinite mercy he sent the Son, Jesus Christ, to be the one upon whom the infinite justice of God was satisfied and poured out, so that we might experience infinite mercy, not justice. Then notice in Article 3 and 4 here, again, these articles are expressing and doing so what Jesus has done and doing so because of what John says about him being the all-sufficient sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. Article 3 says this: the death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin, and is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate, that is, to send away the sins of the whole world. And again, Article 4 says this: this death is of such infinite value and dignity. It's actually the same exact Latin phrase there, speaking of worth and value. It's the same infinite worth and value, because the person who submitted to it was not only really man and perfectly holy, but also the only begotten Son of God, of the same eternal and infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit, which qualifications were necessary to constitute him a Savior for us. And moreover, because it, meaning his sacrifice, was attended with a sense of the wrath and curse of God due to sin for us. I want you to recognize, as we think about this question, how vast, how sufficient is Jesus' death? That our forefathers, as they wrote those articles, and as we've been looking at them the last two Sundays, they say nothing in these articles about the limits of Jesus' death. There's nothing here about the limitedness of the atonement, of Jesus' sacrifice and satisfaction. We'll come to that eventually. But our forefathers wrote in such a way because as they were being told, and people were being told about our forefathers, our Reformed forefathers, that they believed in a limited death of Christ, a limited satisfaction of Jesus. Our forefathers said, no, we believe in an infinite, unlimited, sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so even before we say anything about how, in a sense, that is limited, we need to grasp that there is an unlimitedness, there is a vastness, there is an infinity to Jesus' death, to Jesus' satisfaction of God's infinite justice upon the cross. Before we even begin to say anything about limited atonement, so-called, we have to grasp the infinite nature of the satisfaction, the death, the suffering of Jesus. We'll come to the limitedness in a bit. We'll come to that in a few weeks. But just for now, think about with me about the infinite nature. How vast, how sufficient is Jesus' satisfaction, sacrifice? I want you to see it in three ways, and we'll do this briefly. But I want you to see here in John's words, in John 1, verse 29, the infinite value of the satisfaction. There's an infinite value to a satisfaction. Secondly, the infinite value of the Savior. He himself is infinite and of great value and worth. Thirdly, the infinite value of the suffering, or his suffering. And may God lead us and guide us tonight. How sufficient was Jesus' satisfaction and sacrifice? John proclaims here the infinite value of the satisfaction of Jesus, the Lamb of God. Notice that that value and that worth, that dignity is expressed in that part of John's proclamation where he speaks of the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what do you notice about that little line there? The sin of the world. What stands out to you in that phrase? You're probably thinking, the world. That's what stands out to me. But look at what else he says. Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin. He speaks of sin singular, doesn't he? He's not speaking here of sins, plural. He's speaking of the sin of the world. What is he saying there? John is speaking of the infinite vastness of the satisfactory work of Jesus Christ, speaking of the collective sin and guilt of the world of humanity because of Adam's fall. He's not speaking of the Jews' sins. He's not speaking of the Greeks' sins. He's not speaking of the Romans' sins. He's not speaking of the Americans' sins. He speaks of sin. The guilty states under which our entire human race has fallen and plunged itself into in Adam. He speaks of the collectiveness that we are all in Adam, the sin of the world, a state of guilt, a state of condemnation, a state of being under punishment, a state of deserving just wrath and the pouring out of God's fury upon us because of our sins against His infinite majesty. He speaks of the collective state of our sins, our sin, because of the and speaks of the infinite value of Christ's satisfaction of that justice towards that sinful state, which is eternal death, separation from the gracious presence of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, the fallenness, the condition of the world. Infinite worth, infinite value, abundantly sufficient. The whole world. That's how our forefathers understood this and other passages. And what wonderful statements these are to us as sinners. We think to ourselves, we are tempted to think of ourselves, how can this satisfaction of Jesus reach all the way down to me, the lowest of the low? We're tempted to think, how can Jesus' satisfaction, His death on the cross, how can it reach all the way over here, over there to me? He takes away the sin of the world. It's of an infinite value and dignity and worth. An infinite value of satisfaction. It can reach as far down as it can possibly go. It can reach as high as it can possibly go. It can reach as far and as vast and as wide as it can possibly go. As we can run. As we can try to hide. Christ's death, His satisfaction, is that vast. It's that valuable. It's that broad. It's that infinite. Children, think about when you get a cut. For a minute here, think about getting a cut. Cyprian cut his head open recently, so I can think about that very graphically. But you cut your finger, maybe you cut your head like Cyp did. What happens to the blood after you get cut? Maybe just a little pinprick that kind of oozes out like a little bubble. Maybe you cut your head and it pours out, it gushes out. What happens to the blood after it's come out? If your body's working as it's supposed to, your blood dries up, doesn't it? That's why it doesn't continue to gush. Eventually you get a scab, but it dries up. So if you had blood in your hand, it would be wet, but eventually you'd have a hand of dried blood. It's kind of hard. It's sort of like a shell on your hand. But when you think, children, about Jesus' blood on the cross differently than your blood. Jesus' blood is not like ours. Jesus' blood, it's like Jesus' blood is ever pumping through his heart, ever flowing out, but never drying out. That's what John is saying. That's how infinite and vast and valuable Jesus' death upon the cross is. It's as if his blood is always pouring out and washing and cleansing people of their sins, but it never dries out. It has no end. It has no limits. There's no bottom to it. There's no top to it. There's no left. There's no right. Ever flowing, never drying. How sufficient was Jesus' satisfaction? I want you to see here as well, John says, secondly, that he proclaims here the infinite value of the Savior. Why is this particular sacrifice of this particular Lamb of God so valuable? Why is Jesus' sacrifice so much more valuable than all those blood of bulls and goats, lambs and rams ever were? It's because this sacrifice is offered by the Lamb of God. Who is this Lamb? He is, as John's Gospel said at the very beginning, if you just look back there, this Lamb of God that John has just preached is the same eternal Word of God who existed in the beginning with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through Him. There's not anything that was not made by Him. That's the same one. In John chapter 1, verse 29, He's in human flesh. And so we can describe Him as a lamb, as a sacrifice. But in John chapter 1, verse 1 and following, He's not in the flesh yet. He's in eternity in heaven. Why is Jesus' death so valuable, so dignified, so vast, so infinite of worth and value? It's because it is rooted in His infinite divinity, His Godhead, His divine nature. This is not just another ram. This is not just another lamb. This is not just another animal that had to be looked at and scoured over to see that it had any blemishes. This is a divine lamb. The infinite value of Jesus' satisfaction is rooted in His being, as well, really human, like you and me. John says, behold, you can actually see Him. He was made like us in every single way. He was born. He was nursed by His mother. He ate. He drank. He slept. He walked. He talked. Flesh and blood, just like us. He was sorrowful. He was happy. He was full of righteous indignation as well as joy. He wept. He sang. Jesus did everything that you do except for sin. That's how real His humanity is. And the value of the Savior is the fact that He is a real human being, a real man. Not an animal. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins, we're told. Because we've sinned, we need a sacrifice like us in our place. And so that's why God sends His Son to become a man for us. And because He didn't sin, the infinite value of Jesus' satisfaction is rooted in His being perfectly holy, unlike you and me. He's like us, He's unlike us. He's God, and so He's not like us. He's man, so He's like us. But He's a holy man, so He's not like us as well. He's the kind of high priest we need, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, Hebrews 7 says. How sufficient was Jesus' satisfaction? So sufficient. Why? Because of the person of Christ, as we call it, the person who offered the sacrifice, the one who was hung upon a cross, the one who bled for us. Of infinite value and worth, infinite satisfaction upon the cross for us. He's the reason why we as finite sinners have any hope for acceptance with God. His value as Savior is the reason we can sing as we sing in One of our hymns, "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin. When Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin." What a wonderful line. How sufficient? That's sufficient. Why? Because of who he is. How sufficient was Jesus' satisfaction? John here again proclaims in verse 29 of John 1 the infinite value of the suffering. Jesus Christ, the God-man, divine and human, is the Lamb of God. That is, he's the Lamb sent by God. In God's mercy, to be the only sufficient remedy for the struggle and the problem that we have. God is holy, we are not. God is just, we are unjust, we deserve punishment. He's the Lamb of God. He's sent by God, from God, for the purpose of God, to provide remedy for us. Well, how does he provide a remedy for us? John says that as this sacrificial lamb, he takes away the sin of the world. Speaking then about the cross, that he takes up, he bears up, and he takes away our sins upon the cross. What's so special about the cross, children? Why is the cross of Jesus so important? It's just two pieces of wood. One goes that way and one goes this way, and they're tied together. There are nails put into it. But why is the cross so important? It's not the wood that's important. It's not the nails that were important. It's not the ground in which it was put in the ground that is important. No, the cross means the death of Jesus, the God-man. That's why it's so important. And it's so important, not because he hung there, because many people were hung upon crosses in the first century. I just read an article this afternoon that Syrian militant Islamists crucified two people a couple of days ago in a city square. Crucifixion still happens. It's not just that he was hung upon a cross and that he looked shameful or it hurt really bad, in which it did. But why is the cross so special? What distinguishes that cross from the other two with the thieves upon each side? Because when he was upon that cross, he was there with a sense of the wrath and curse of God due to sin for us. Those two criminals on each side were suffering for their own sins. They were suffering the wrath and the curse of the Romans. Only Jesus suffered the wrath and curse of God himself. He didn't just die. He suffered the wrath of God. He didn't just suffer physically. He suffered the curse of God against the sin of the whole human race. And he experienced what that curse of God is upon the sinfulness of the human race. How can we even understand this? He cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What does this even mean? What does it look like? What does it feel like to suffer God's curse, God's wrath? One poet tried to describe this. The Puritan poet John Donne once wrote a poem, La Corona, The Crown. Speaks in this poem of the suffering of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Trying to grasp something of the sufferings, the depths, the curse, the wrath of Christ upon the cross. And Dunn says this, measuring self-life's infinity to span, he's speaking of Christ being God, he's self-life. He's not given life, he has life. Measuring self-life's infinity to span in a hand that is. Nay, to an inch. Lo, where condemned he bears his own cross with pain. Yet by and by, when it bears him, he must bear more and die. He bears his own cross with pain.
Yet when it bears him, he must bear more and die. You see, the cross bore Christ. He was hanged upon it. It lifted him up. It suspended him in midair. But Christ bore more. Christ bore the curse. The wood bore up a human being. But Christ, the God-man, bore up in his own self our sins. The cross bore up him upon nails, but he in his own person bore more the sin of the human race, the curse of God against them. The cross could only bear a man, but Christ only could bear this heavy curse. Everlasting pain and shame and suffering. He bore the curse, the judgment, the punishment, the wrath of Almighty God. But Dunn says, it bears him, he must bear more and die. We sung on Good Friday this year that great hymn, O Sacred Head Now Wounded, great medieval Christian hymn that says this, O noblest brow and dearest, speaking of Christ's head, the cross and the crown of thorns, O noblest brow and dearest, in other days the world all feared when thou appearest. What shame is on thee hurled? He's the eternal God who made all things. He showed up at Mount Sinai. The world was in fear of him then. But now, what shame is on thee hurled? How art thou pale with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn? How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn? How vast, how sufficient, how immense is the suffering satisfaction of Jesus Christ. Let me give an illustration that will lead us to close. Her own Captain Miranda decided, was forced to enter a burning building. He would experience the full danger, the full heat of that fire, whether or not he rescued one or the entire building. The fire is the same. The danger is the same. The threat is the same, regardless of one or a hundred. Jesus suffered all there is to suffer on the cross when he came to rescue us. There's nothing he did not suffer on the cross. There's no threat. There's no danger. There's no pain. There's nothing outside that he didn't quite suffer enough and enter into that building, as it were, to experience it. There's no limits to what he suffered. And if he came to save one person or to save every person on a million worlds, he suffered all that was necessary, all that was needed for that one or for that million of the millions of worlds with billions of people upon each. There's nothing more that he needs or needed to suffer. There's nothing else that awaits us or him to bring us salvation. He entered the building full of danger, full of threats, and he rescued. He suffered it all. What does that mean for us? First, I don't know where you stand with Jesus tonight, if you're here and you don't know him, but the fact that his suffering is an infinite suffering means that there's no special kind of sinner that is outside the sufficiency of his suffering. What have you done? What sin have you committed? It doesn't matter. Jesus suffered the infinite wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. No particular sin that you can think of can be a sin that you can say he didn't suffer for that sort of sin. What does this mean? It means that you must repent and believe in Jesus Christ, the sufficient Savior. Second, for us as God's children, this means that Jesus' sufficient suffering
of the infinite justice and wrath of God continues to flow out to us. His infinite, vast, valuable, worthy, dignified satisfaction and suffering is the ever-flowing, life-giving stream to our souls. His blood didn't dry up for us either. We can never get enough of Jesus Christ. We can never outlive His infinite sacrifice. We can never out-sin His infinite sacrifice. We can never outrun His infinite sacrifice. Even if we tried, even if we fell that far, like David this morning in the story of Bathsheba. What does it mean for me that Jesus suffered sufficiently the sin of the world? It means be assured. It means be encouraged. It means be confident. It means to be thankful. It means to love Him more. It means to fall on your face and pray. It means that He's done it all. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Let us give Him thanks as we pray.